What I want to do this evening is, first of all, introduce where we're going, and then we'll read from God's Word, and then we will look specifically at our topic this evening. Our theme, as has been mentioned, is drinking from the fountains of grace. Maybe you're wondering, A, what's that about, and B, why that topic? I suppose there's two reasons behind me picking this. And in some ways, neither of the reasons have a direct bearing, but what we're speaking on is the solution to both problems. The first reason is I think there's a failure amongst Christians, young and old, to get grace. I've seen quite a number of Christians not get grace. They get it for salvation, but not for living the Christian life. They get the gospel for getting to heaven, but they're not sure how it applies to living here on earth. They're saved by grace, but they live under the burden of failure, under an apprehension that God isn't entirely best pleased with them. And we can talk about them not getting it like that, but the truth is, that's all of us, to a greater or lesser degree. And there are times when we lose sight of the richness of grace. There's a line in a song in the car on the way down this evening, we forget to remember. And that's our problem. We forget to remember. We're to remember grace. We're to revel in it. We're to relish it. We're to delight in it. And God has appointed channels, means through which we are to be nourished with grace and fed with grace and refreshed with grace. So there's a failure to get grace. The second thing is a lack of confidence in ordinary church. A lack of confidence in ordinary church. People probably wouldn't state it like that. But does this scenario ring any bells? You are talking to some Christians and they're excited about going to church, their services that they were at that weekend or some worship event they were at, and they come to you and they're talking on a Monday morning about this incredible experience they had of God's presence, and they'll say, and God showed up, and one of them says it was a spirit-filled, spirit-drenched, blessed time. You think, oh, went to church last night, but it didn't really sound like that. And sometimes we can begin to doubt the ordinary means, the ordinary ways that we do church. Something that proved to me the lie of this once, I took a funeral for a young man who committed suicide. I preached what I would have called a fairly bog standard RP sermon. I felt something of God's help in it, but it was just a normal worship service. If you'd been there, you'd have thought, yeah, normal church service. Pentecostal minister friend of mine described it in these words. I didn't write it down. It was something like, was it a real spirit-filled, spirit-blessed, anointed funeral service today? Well, I was there too, but sometimes it's a difference in language. But sometimes it can cause us to think, oh, are we missing out? And I've seen, actually, ministers lose their nerve and think, oh, we've got to try things, we've got to do things, we've got to crank it up a bit, and we've got to create an atmosphere, and we've got to... What I want us to see is God has provided ordinary means, channels, pipes, through which beautiful, sweet, soul-refreshing grace flows into our lives. And they're so ordinary that we can overlook them. And they're so ordinary that we can forget how to use them. Friends of mine are out drilling wells in West Africa, And as I was thinking about this and thinking about them, there are some fantastic photographs where you see them. They've just struck water. And you see them running for cover as this water comes hoosing up out of the ground. And you can just see everyone scattering. And then they cap off the well and they place a pump in the village. And you can see in the photographs, you know, queues of people coming with every sort of basin, bowl, bucket imaginable, and they're queuing up to get water. And I want you to picture a little African child standing there looking at the pump, scratching his head and wondering, you know, I know this is to be good for me. But how does it work? How do I get this goodness? Over this weekend, I want to look at God's wells or God's fountains of grace and how we can receive and enjoy the grace that he has provided. What are these means of grace? That's the phrase you'll find if you look in the catechisms or in theology books. These means, these methods by which grace comes to us. One writer puts it this way: I define means of grace as the delivery systems God has instituted to bring his grace, his gifts. Well, what gifts are they? His spiritual power, his spiritual change, his spiritual help, his spiritual fortitude, his spiritual blessings to needy souls on earth. The means of grace, then, are God's delivery systems through which that which was acquired for us by Christ gets delivered to or in us. So they're the channels, they're the pipelines through which grace flows to us. God has used means for our justification, the cross, Christ dying on the cross, the resurrection. Those are the means of us being declared guilty, or not guilty. Those are the means of us being declared not guilty. That's how it happens. But sanctification, growing like Christ, God has given us means so that we can grow in grace. And that's what we're going to look at this weekend. These pipelines that link, as it were, our King and our Saviour that he's plumbed into the church to bring blessings from the triune God to the souls of his people. The Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, asks, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? What are the channels by which Christ communicates the benefits of his staggering salvation? The answer, the outward and ordinary, there's that word, outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, the things he's commanded, ordained. Especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to salvation. The word, sacraments, and prayer. The word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. We're going to be looking at three of those. We're not going to take prayer, so that's a whole vast topic. But I want us to look at our four sessions. This evening we're going to look at the Word, and our title for this evening is More Than a Sermon. Tomorrow morning, baptism, more than a sentiment. Sabbath morning, the Lord's Supper, more than a memory, or more than a memorial. Now we're going to take one that I love. I love all of them, but this one we I can't understand why it has got overlooked when people talk about the means of grace. The benediction. More than a conclusion or more than a full stop. So those things are the means of grace. Technically, the benediction comes in under the word. I suppose that's why. But it doesn't receive any emphasis. But we'll come to it on Sabbath evening. So that's what they are. The next thing I want to note is where do they come from? What are they? Where do they come from? They come from God. We want to avoid thinking that grace is some sort of commodity that's sitting there for us to pick up, like we go and check in the supermarket of God's storehouse and we look along the shelf and go, oh yeah, I'll have that and that, please. It's the generous outpouring of God himself supplying what his people need. God is supremely generous. That's why we're here. That's why this world exists. That's why the universe exists. Because God is overflowing in his generosity. And he creates a universe in which there's going to be a solar system, in which there's going to be a planet Earth on which you're going to live, so that you can enjoy what he has enjoyed between Father, Son, and Spirit. He's enjoyed it from all eternity, and he wants somebody else, others, to enjoy what he has enjoyed for all eternity. And the means of grace are ways that God has given us to enjoy, in particular, his generosity as we relate to him. It's not simply a matter of him doling it out as we show up. It's God has something for you. God has something for you, tailored for you, shaped for you. Third thing, what are they? Where are they from? Who says? Christ says. These are ways that Christ has set down in his word. Some Christians advocate a much more mystical approach to things, that God is not to be limited to how he pours his grace into the lives of his people. Their view would be that the Holy Spirit does what he wants to do and illuminates each person by some sort of inner light at a certain time. And it's only then that we get something of God's grace, that it's something entirely mystical. Yet we see in Scripture Christ giving to his disciples the Lord's Supper, telling them, do this in remembrance of me. We find him commanding his disciples to baptize. Say, you must do this. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. We see the Holy Spirit, through Paul, commending and commanding the word of God to be preached, which is to make us wise to salvation and to thoroughly equip us for every good work. And we're commanded to pray. The channels are defined through which God, through our King, loves to act. And two things just as we finish this introduction. There is mystery. There is mystery. Yes, we want to understand more about God's ways of generously giving us what we need this weekend. That's our goal. We want to understand God's ways of grounding us in the salvation that's ours. But we want to remember that at the heart of this is something wonderfully mysterious. I swim longish distance stuff, and I use these little gels. Some of the runners use them as well, to give you an energy boost. It gives you an energy shot just when you're flagging. And, you know, they come in little 60ml sachets, and they're carefully measured out, and you take them, and I take them at a set interval. That's not what the Lord's Supper is. There's something mysterious about it. It doesn't do the same thing every time. As we think about the Word of God, it doesn't do the same thing every time, because we're not machines. We are individuals, and we have a Father who loves us individually. We have an older brother who died for us individually. We have the Holy Spirit who's in us and knows the very groans that are on our heart. And he knows exactly what we need. And mysteriously and wonderfully, he supplies in the same service, at the same baptism, at the same Lord's Supper, an infinite variety of gifts of his grace to his people. There is mystery here. Sometimes we'll be deeply moved by a phrase. Other times we'll be struck by the love of God for us in Christ. Sometimes his word will pierce us. And yet it'll do so in such a way that we know that we are sons and daughters, and that our Father is disappointed, but he's our Father. Other times there'll be a sense of assurance that I'm washed and cleansed. It may be that as we're singing, we find that we can't sing on because the force of it has hit us. And then the next time you sing the psalm, straight through it. Next time you read that passage. The next time you listen to that same sermon on a podcast. You wait for the moment. There's something mysterious about this. Just because we want to understand how to drink from the fountains of grace doesn't mean we understand how and what God delivers. This isn't about getting a technique or anything crass like that. This is about us putting ourselves in a place where we anticipate and expect his generosity. So there's mystery. And then there's engagement. There's engagement. They're not mechanical. They're not effective in and of themselves. We need faith. That's the big takeaway from this weekend. Not tomorrow night when we have the Chinese. The big takeaway is faith. Faith is not simply for beginning the Christian life and for believing stuff when it's hard. Faith is how we grab hold of and grasp what God is giving to us. And the sacraments are of value only when we see them and see beyond them by faith to see what God is actually communicating to us. Faith is our response. And in each one, we're going to think specifically about what is it in this moment I am to be believing? What is it in this moment that I am to respond to by faith? Let's turn in our Bibles to John 4. This evening we're going to look at more than a sermon. The word as means of grace. I'm not going to be preaching in John 4. I was going to, but I changed my mind. But it still gives us part of what I'm going to be saying. John 4. We'll not read all of it. We'll jump in at verse 19. Jesus has been talking with a Samaritan woman. There was a big dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans about who were the children of Abraham and whose way of worship was best. And the woman brings that up. John 4, verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. I wonder if you've thought any of these things when coming to church. Can't wait to hear what the sermon's about this week. I'm really enjoying this series on. Hope the minister's on form today. Not a look to see who laughed at that. Note of what congregation. Come to tomorrow's seminar. Hope he's not too long. That's my congregations every week. Great. It's so and so preaching today. It's that minister. He's preaching. Really delighted about that. Hope the tunes are good. Hope they don't pick any duff ones today. Can't wait to sing. Wonder if so-and-so will be out. You see the problem with those thoughts? The focus is in entirely the wrong place. We can go to church for what we get out of it. And we become the focus. And we bring our consumer mindset to worship. And yes, we're thinking about how can we drink from the fountains of grace? How can we get grace? But actually to do that, we need to not so much look at the fountain, but we need to look at the God who supplies it. I was guilty of, for years, of going to church and not paying a blind bit of attention. And then I was guilty of going to church just to hear the sermon. Really enjoyed it. Loved learning. Loved applying it. The singing and the praying, well, I'm not much of a singer. They were incidentals en route to the main event. That was me. My problem was I had made it about me and about what I liked, as if it was some sort of entertainment at which there was something for each of us. In doing that, we miss out on what God is doing. The question isn't what are we looking for out of worship, but what is God looking for? Because when Jesus speaks about worship, he only speaks about it really three times. Once to Satan, when he tells him how not to worship and who to worship. Once to the religious leaders, when he tells them how not to worship. And then once to this woman at the well, when he tells her how to worship. But did you hear what he said? He said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. As we come to church, we're to come expecting something to happen, for God is looking for us to be seeking him. Not seeking information, not wanting to sing his praise necessarily, but seeking him. He is looking for worshippers that are seeking him. And as we come back to what Jesus says in John 4, he tells that true worshippers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So as we come seeking, there are two factors that are closely wed together. There's spirit and there's truth. Truth, I believe, applies to the content of our worship. We're not free to worship God whatever way we like. Spirit is in contrast to what was going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans had great spirit, but little truth. They only used the first five books of the Bible, anything that started to put a focus on Jerusalem. It could bin. So first five books. But they were madly enthusiastic. The Jews had the truth. All the prophets. The whole Old Testament. It's 39 books. But don't we hear God saying that these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Rend your hearts and not your garments. They were sadly lacking in their spirit. And John here is probably also playing with words. There's maybe a double reference here in spirit to the Holy Spirit as the one who brings about that internal reality. Some of your Bibles, if you've got the new NIV, you'll find that spirit has a capital S at it. I think they're shutting down the options that John is leaving open to us. I think he's playing with words as he often does. The only way our spirits can be right is if we have the spirit. But if we have the spirit, our hearts should be seeking Our hearts should be hungry for God. Danger for those of us who are Reformed Presbyterians is that our thinking, maybe even our pride, can be focused on the fact that we worship God the way we believe he commands. We sing the truth, we read the truth, we preach from the truth. And our notebooks are full of the truth. But what did Jesus say? The Father seeks worshippers seeking him. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. And two things that I want us to see this evening. We'll go briefly on the first one, and then we'll unpack the second one. First of all, the priority of public worship. The priority of public worship. You may wonder, why on earth is that a heading? What's that got to do with the word as a means of grace? It's the word as set forth publicly, proclaimed publicly. The writers of the catechism wouldn't have so much thought of us reading it privately. It's the writers of scripture. You didn't have your own personal version of the Bible. There was in huge scrolls. You worshipped together and you heard together the word of God. But how often have you ever found yourself thinking, I get so much more out of my own quiet time. I get so much more out of my own Bible reading and not much out of church. One of the old Puritan preachers, David Clarkson, once preached a sermon entitled Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. Public worship to be preferred before private. And he wasn't just doing that to drum up a bigger crowd for church, for his congregation. He was preaching from Psalm 87, verse 2, where the psalmist writes, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And he's asking, what's God saying here? He's not saying that, you know, he's a city God. He's not a country God. You know, he just has a preference for the metropolis. Zion is where the temple was. It's where his people came together to enjoy the atonement provided through the sacrifice. It was where God met with his people through the mediator priests. The dwellings of Jacob were every family home scattered from Dan to Beersheba, where worship was carried out, where God's people lived. But God says, yes, I like it when my people worship me at home. I love it when they come together. I love it when they come together. We see that echoed in the New Testament. We see it where the church is described as the bride of Christ. We see it in Revelation 1 where Christ, where is he? His people are being persecuted, but we're told he's not amongst a great crowd of his people. We're told he is walking amongst the seven lampstands, which are the churches. He's amongst the churches. Yes, he knows us as individuals, but it's his church, his people, gathered together. He even says, look, you know, the Jews, you had to have 10 men to form a minion, to be able to call together a synagogue meeting. And then that would be where you would worship God, and then you could enjoy something of being God's people in God's place under God's word. Jesus says, no. Not 10, 2. Where two of my people are together, where they're gathered together, there am I in the midst. We need to grasp this so that we come together to gather on the Lord's Day with a sense of expectation that this isn't just something that we are to do, but that our risen Savior loves it and loves to meet with his people on the day that he rose. To bless his people who have taken a day out of their week to give to him, not because they have to, but because they get to. We need to be convinced that Jesus delights to meet with his people in public worship. David Clarkson gave 12 reasons. I'm not going to give you all of them, but let me give you some of them. He says, the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. He's more glorified. God is glorified by us when we acknowledge that he is glorious. And he is most glorified when this acknowledgement is most public. Therefore, we're gathered together, hearing each other praise in the face of the watching world. And the world goes past and they hear the sound of our singing. And they say, look, those people, they could be watching football, they could be playing rugby, they could be out shopping. But no, they're gathered. What a bunch of weirdos. But God means something to them. They really love this God. Christ is glorified more by public worship than private. Clarkson says there is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. He is present with his people in the use of public worship in a special way, more effectively, constantly and intimately. God manifests himself more clearly in public worship than in private. For example, in Revelation, Christ is manifested in the midst of the churches. Public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. The Bible's depictions of heaven, there is nothing done in private, nothing in secret. All the worship of that glorious company is public. He gives 12. We'll not go over any more of them. But do you start to see the point that he's wanting us to grasp? When the reformers talked about one of the means of grace being the word of God, they didn't mean privately. They meant it preached and sung publicly. And so let me ask, do you value public worship? Do you value it because God seeks you? He seeks you. He is there. I say, is this person there? Not just physically present, but are they there? Are they there looking for me? Do you value it because God has especially promised to meet with his people there? Do you value it because you can meet with God there in a way that you can meet nowhere else? Do you value it because you gather with the people that Christ valued enough to go to the cross for? We like to think of Christ dying for us. Wonderful. He died for this person. The person beside you, the person behind you, the person in front of you, who has put their trust in Christ. You get to meet with people that are that precious. Do you value it because it's a foretaste of heaven? If I were to give you an hour in the Victoria Centre in Belfast, say you can grab all you want. Well, most of you, well, I'm guessing many of you would make a beeline for the Apple store. I would. In fact, I would be there for the whole hour, I think. We would do our homework. You see, now I don't really know the Victoria Centre, and there's some of you think, no, 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 there's another shop that you really want to be in. I haven't done my homework. I'm not ready. The anticipation is there, but it's clueless. We get an hour in the public worship of God thereabouts. Have we grasped, has it sunk in, that that is a uniquely precious God-given moment at which he is there seeking his people to be seeking him so that he can bless and refresh? The place, the priority of public worship, and then secondly, the place of faith in public worship. The place of faith. All of these talks are going to be about how faith connects us to the particular means of grace. And what we want to do here is take a quick run through public worship. How do we drink at the fountain of public worship? On the mystery side of things, it takes the Holy Spirit to work, to enliven the hearts and minds of the worshipper. He does that. That's his role, and it'll happen in lots of different ways, sometimes in really clear and obvious ways, and sometimes in a still, small voice. He'll do it. Sometimes as we're singing, sometimes as we're reading, sometimes as the benediction's pronounced, sometimes as a phrase is used in prayer. All sorts of ways. But how can we put ourselves in a place where we are, as it were, standing under the fountain with our mouths open, expecting God to pour out his grace on us? We could put all sorts of practical considerations in place, like go to bed on a Saturday night, all sorts of stuff like that. That's not what we're focusing on here. Those are good and useful, but we need to bring faith to the service. Here's what David Clarkson says. He says, look upon the public ordinances with the eye of faith. If you consult only with sense, only with what we see, you will be apt to say, as the Assyrian, he means Naaman, what are the waters of Jordan more than the rivers of Damascus? What is there in the public reading of the word more than reading at home? What is there in public preaching more than another good discourse or conversation? And the person who says to me, well, I get it more out of talking with two Christian friends than I do out of preaching. That's what David Clarkson's saying. Yes, if you look at it with worldly eyes, yes, maybe. But if we look at it with the eye of faith, see, sense will discern no more in one than in the other. But the eye of faith looks through the prospect of a promise and so makes greater, more glorious discoveries. It passes through the mean outside to the discovery of a special, an inward glory. Faith sees a special blessing, a special assistance, a special presence, a special advantage in public worship. No way so discoverable as by the eye of faith through a promise. Faith looks at a promise, looks at what is happening, and sees things that we would miss otherwise. So how active is our faith? You know, again, Hebrews 11 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, listen to these words, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's just after the bit about Cain and Abel and the way they worshipped. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith. Faith believes this. If you seek the Lord, you will find him. Do we believe that? In Deuteronomy 4:29, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. So how do we do this? As we think about the place of active faith in public worship, we want to think of three areas. You come believing. Come believing that God will meet with you and does something for you. Sometimes, well, as a minister, I'm glad to get to church. And my wife's glad to get to church with three kids. And, you know, we're just glad that we've got that far. It takes work to do this. To think, no, I need to come believing that God is going to meet with us today. That he's going to speak with us. That we are on our way down the road to meet God. Perhaps one of the reasons our own Bible reading seems to feed us more is that we're more active, we're more engaged, we're more seeking. Because there's nobody else there to spoon feed us. We need to come expecting to meet with God. Psalm 27 in verse 8. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. He says, my heart says, seek him. And he's determined, your face, Lord, I will seek. We need to be convinced that we are going to meet with God. Seek my face. Not seek my word. Not seek my information. Seek me. Me. We can hear lots about God. We can sing about God. But we can miss God. And faith sees, if I can say it, beyond the words in black and white, beyond the bouncing of molecules on the sound waves that hit our eardrums. It sees and hears beyond those to see what God is like and to hear what God is saying. Listen to David, Psalm 27. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The Jews got to go 3 times a year up to Jerusalem to the temple. One of those great feast days. David says, I want to be in there. I want to gaze at the beauty of God. We get to come closer than they could ever come. Are we convinced that there is more to know of God, that he delights to show himself to us? Jesus went to the cross so that we could have God, so that we could have all his sweetness, all his power, all his sovereignty, all of his creativity and kindness and love and mercy and wisdom and grace and goodness, and that we could have that and know him. And he loves to share it. Richard Sibbes has this fantastic quote when he was preaching in Psalm 27, verse 8. He says, seek my face. And he says about God, God's goodness is a communicative, spreading goodness. He puts words, as it were, in God's mouth and says, I am good in myself, but I desire to shine on you, to impart my goodness to you. Seek my face that I may impart my goodness. The sun delights to shed his beams and his influence to inferior things to make all things fruitful. So it is with God. We are to come to church expecting to meet with him. We are to take part believing that these things are true. We're to take part believing these things are true. It's easy to do things in autopilot. You wouldn't believe it, you could even preach in autopilot. That's possible too. I had a shoulder injury last year and was off swimming for 5 months. And one of the reasons, there were muscles that had wasted away in the back of my shoulder. And the physio got me to build them up and build them up. And he said, the problem is those muscles had switched off. Because you were swimming in autopilot, you need to work to engage those muscles. And I had to build them up. And I have to, when I'm swimming now, concentrate on engaging those muscles. And as I was working on this, I thought, it's the same. We can go to church in autopilot. We need to go to church engaging the muscle of faith in all the things that we do. Let's take a quick tear through the service. I'm aware that our time's gone on. It's late on a Friday evening. When we sing, do you believe what you're singing? Sometimes we sing the most incredible recommitments to God. That if you were made to stand in front of the whole congregation on your own and say them, you might hesitate. Because they're big. And yet we can sing them blithely and easily. One writer, a man called Gordon Wenham, I was listening to an interview with him the other day, and he talked about singing the Psalms being like taking a vow in court. We have the witnesses. Everyone who heard us this evening singing the psalm are the witnesses. And we have God, to whom we have made the vow. And we have said that our soul thirsts for him, that we desire him more than anything else. Do we believe that? As we're singing, work hard at believing what you're singing. You know, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. When you sing, have your muscle of faith switched on, not just your musical ability. I don't have that, so it's okay. I don't need to have that muscle working at all. But have the muscle of faith switched on. You've got eyes for the words. You've got eyes for the tune. You've maybe got eyes for whoever's leading the praise, so you keep in time. But in your mind, be thinking, this, I believe this. I believe this. This is true. This is wonderful. Maybe you see something more of Jesus. I remember singing Psalm 117 at the minister's conference. It's only two verses. I couldn't get to the end of it. You know, from all that dwell below the skies, O let Jehovah's praise arise, and let his glorious name be sung in every land by every tongue. Great are the mercies of the Lord. When did Jesus sing that? Along with the disciples in the upstairs room. He sang about every nation coming to praise his Father on the night that he went out to die, so that every nation could come to praise his Father. And then what will he sing in the next verse? When he's going out to be forsaken and to bear your sins and mine in his body on the tree, and to face your hell and mine, great are the mercies of the Lord. That's what I mean by believing what we're singing. Sometimes we're singing Psalm 103 and he's done this, he's forgiven all my iniquities. For such pity as a father hath unto his children, their like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Do we believe he's like a father? He knows our frame. He knows that we're like the dust. He knows that we fail a million times. But he's like a dad with a 3-month-old child. And the child keeps falling over. You know, 10-month-old child, you're going to learn to walk yet. You've done 7 months growing since you were 3 months. The father knows, no. And our father, you would come to church and failed again. What sort of a failure am I? He forgives all your iniquities. He's like a father. Do we believe what we're singing? Oh, we could go on. On the Psalms. You're singing about, why art thou cast down, my soul? Why so disturbed in me? Thank you, God, that it's okay to be discouraged and to come to you and to tell you that. I don't have to put on a brave face. Thank you that you cared enough for this song in this book for me to sing. When we pray, is our muscle of faith switched on? Listening to the minister's words. This is maybe more obvious. Saying, adding our amen silently or murmured. Listening for ways the minister puts things that you haven't thought of before that make you want to go, yes, that, wow, thank you. When we read the scripture, is our muscle of faith pre-activated? Ready to see truths about God, about ourselves? Looking to be surprised? Looking to find something that challenges us and corrects us? Looking for God? Are we expecting God to speak? That's what's happening.
Saw a great cartoon, somebody looking at heaven saying, oh God, speak to me, and a hand appeared down through the clouds with a Bible in it. Well, yes, that's how God speaks. It is the only perfect moment in our worship service. It's when scripture is read and the benediction is pronounced. Are we expecting something? Are we thinking, all right, sermon will be coming soon?
No, God is working in the reading of his word. We listen to the sermon, and we'll have more of this in the seminar tomorrow. We need to listen believingly with a determination to take these truths and press them into our lives and say, this is true. Do I believe what he's just said? If I believe what he's just said, what does that mean for me?
We can come to church and we can sing about God's sovereignty and sit and worry about Monday morning. Haven't we? Who's done that?
We can come and we can sing about God's forgiveness and grace. On thy grace I rest my plea. In thy vast abounding grace. I'm such a sinner. I'm such a failure. I'm so unworthy. God must be so disappointed in me. He says, I just told you, it's vast abounding grace.
We can fail to let the truth press down. Faith.
comes by hearing. It doesn't say faith is hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And then finally, we need to leave believing that these things are true. We need to leave the building believing these things are true. We can be robbed of the truth as we leave the worship service. We come believing that God's going to meet with us. We take part believing that he is speaking to us as we read, as we sing, as we pray, as we listen. And we leave determined to believe that what we've just heard and sung and read and prayed is true, and determined to press that into our lives as we leave. So on Monday, whenever worry hits, you take what God said to you on Sunday and you say, no, this is what I was told yesterday. See, God has given us a weekly encounter. A weekly encounter with him. And faith sees this and expects him to provide and takes what is provided and feeds off it. Do we believe what we sing? Do we believe what we hear? We don't need gimmicks. We don't need power encounters. We need to believe and embed what is already there in this channel that God has provided for his grace to run into our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that our wise forefathers described these things as ordinary. Ordinary means by which extraordinary grace flows into the lives of your ordinary people. And Father, I pray that you would help us not to look askance at these ordinary things, but help us as we come into your presence, whether it's a weekend like this or on the Lord's Day, to know and to believe and to go in, as it were, holding up the shield of faith while the devil flings all the arrows of doubt and of everyday life and of worries and of problems at us to try and get us to just go through the motions of sitting through church, or even just singing and singing well, or filling our notebooks with information. Help us to go in believing that our God, the High King of Heaven, is present and is seeking to meet with us in these next moments. And help us to sit in those moments with hearts attuned by faith to hear and to receive and to drink deeply from this fountain of grace. Help us. Help us to keep calling ourselves back to it whenever we walk away. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.